Psalm 60, these are the words of God to the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a mikdam of David for teaching. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its branches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand. And hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble. For the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The psalm teaching us, as it calls itself, a psalm for teaching, not to measure God or his purposes towards us by our circumstances, but by his word. Job, of course, was in greatly difficult circumstances, and as he cried out and didn't feel like or seem like he was getting an answer, and as his friends kept telling him, God will never answer you, you don't deserve an answer, etc. And Job becoming more and more desperate, there are moments in the book of Job where he falls back on what he knows about God and his purposes towards him, even as far as resurrection, and crying out for a mediator, although one had not yet appeared, Christ not having come, and Job not being in the Sinaitic administration of God's people, and therefore not having the mediator so clearly pictured to him as he was to Israel. So Job's faith was weak at points, judging from his circumstances, wondering if his hope in grace, hope in a mediator, etc., was going to be put to shame at the last, and crying out to God that if that was the case, that God would just destroy him. David has better than Job had, or fuller, maybe, than Job had is a better way to describe it. And so he's working through the recent defeat and desperation in his circumstances. And as he does so in this psalm, the great theme is the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God applies pressure to his troubles. The sovereignty of God applies pressure to his troubles, and we'll see that in verses 1 through 3. The sovereignty of God assigns purpose to his troubles. We see that in verses 4 through 8. And therefore, the sovereignty of God brings praise in his troubles. And we'll see that in verses 9 through 12. So in the first place, the sovereignty of God applies pressure in his troubles. It says, oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken. You have been displeased. You have shaken the earth. You have broken it. You have shown your people hard things. You made us drink the wine of confusion. Now, there are other nations and kings and generals and armies doing a whole lot of things to David. But David's concern isn't with the creatures who are doing these things to him. In a similar way with Job, Job didn't know that it was Satan, or perhaps he did know that it was Satan. Job is, we shouldn't think that he is, despite the our having fuller revelation, we don't make as good use of what we have as Job made of what he had. Perhaps he, for him, it was a foregone conclusion that the devil was the creaturely instrument through which it was. But for Job and for David here, with this you in the first three verses, the biggest problem is that this all happens in the providence of God. That God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That for whatever reason, between God and his people, David is seeing himself not only as a private person, but as a public person, a king, a representative. He is using the first person plural when he talks about what God has done to him. It's what God has done to them. You cast us off. You broke us down, etc. And he sees that for whatever reason, between God and his people, right now, God's actions have been very hard on them. Now, divine sovereignty, if we're understanding it correctly, and if we have learned to interact with God in our lives, does not take away the pain of the situation. It actually makes it worse. It means that there is something in our life and something in our interaction with God in which it is best for us to be disciplined, chastened, punished, to receive the strokes of God. And we ought to, therefore, not say, well, God's in charge, so it's okay. But say, God's in charge, so I should be crying out to him, wrestling with him, engaging him as he has been engaging me over my circumstances. So that's the first thing to see. It is a light, immature use of divine sovereignty to paint a clown smile on your face while you go through misery. It's not what the Holy Spirit gives us to do here on the lips and tongue of David as he teaches us how to go through difficulty. But this also gives us a remedy, right? Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah and the Edomites are much less effective and personal to address. You have much less hope in addressing them than you do with God. And that's because divine sovereignty doesn't just apply extra pressure in our trouble, bring the fact that God has ordained this into it, but divine sovereignty also brings or gives divine purpose to our trouble. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 8. Now, David remembers something. His experience right now is very painful because it says, God is against me, at least in a small and temporary way. It doesn't feel very small or very temporary. But it is, and the reason he knows that it is because of God's word, because of God's promises, because of the Redeemer that has been promised to destroy the devil and his works, to crush Satan's head, even from Genesis chapter 3, and who has been prophesied in other ways ever since the serpent crusher was promised. And so David says, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. And so David doesn't have anything in his circumstances. David doesn't have anything in his circumstances that says, I will be delivered. But he does have something, and something more reliable and permanent than his circumstances. The word of God, the promise of God. When you are confused in the middle of a battle, maybe now to some extent. I'm probably one of those weirdos who know more about ancient warfare than modern. But when you were confused in the middle of a battle, they would have these banners on tall posts that they would use to give rallying points and instructions. And so that's where David kind of is right now. He's using a military analogy, even though apparently he's not out with the army, which he's supposed to be. But that's, well, he fought against Mesopotamia. Maybe he is out with the army, although it's Joab who kills the 12,000 Edomites, according to the superscript. He's using a military analogy in the psalm to say, God is his general, God is his king, and he's one of these maybe wounded or defeated or got separated from his troop guys who's looking around for the banner. And when he looks around for the banner, he sees where, you know, the flag or the banner that belongs to his group, where he is supposed to line up. And he notices that God doesn't just have a banner in Israel, that that there are multiple banners, as it were. He's got every tribe of his people right where he wants them, and he has every nation of his people's enemies right where he wants them. This is a great advantage in warfare, where you can gather not only your army, but the enemy's armies. And you are, you know, God is in sovereign control over all of it, even as they oppose him, even as they do their worst. And part of the reason is because God is saving not just from Shechem and the Valley of Succoth and Gilead and Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah. God is also saving for himself from Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Now, granted, the previous ones being the Lord's, and Ephraim being described as a helmet, and Judah as his legislator, whether that's the one who, you know, records the laws in you know, formal Hebrew or whatever it is. You know, those are a little bit more honorable. And washpot, shoe rest for Moab and Edom are less honorable, but they still belong to God. And there's actually a mistranslation in our metrical psalm that we're going to sing as the first song on the Lord's Day, and as soon as we're done with this lesson, in which it says God shouts in triumph over Philistia, but in verse 8 it's actually Philistia who ultimately shouts in triumph after they have been brought over to the Lord's service. So what verses 4 through 8 do is it says God has already told us about a plan to save from among all the nations. He has enemies in the meantime, but he always has them right where he wants them, because he's always carrying out his purposes. So we are to do the part that he has assigned to us, in the place that he has assigned to us, and the time that he has assigned to us, and take our joy in belonging to him and knowing that he is gathering others who belong to him, even from among our enemies, and that those whom he doesn't gather, he destroys. Over whom is Philistia shouting in triumph in verse 8? Well, it's those whom the Lord is saving out of Philistia, shouting over the rest of Philistia, and over the rest of those enemies who ultimately don't end up converted. That at the end of the day, it's not all of these different places against each other. It's all who are God's against all those who are not his, right? There's only, you look at Revelation, for instance, which gives us, and I know that it's apocalyptic literature, and yet what he communicates there in the two great armies, one with Satan and the beasts and so forth, and one led by Christ, and both armies have members from all the nations in them. That's kind of what we have here. So there's a reminder of how small and temporary our circumstances are, and how great and permanent God's purposes are that he's accomplishing through all of those circumstances. It's very helpful to get our lives put into perspective, and it's especially helpful to know that God sets his banner over us, and that in the confusing, confounding, defeated moments of our life, one of the primary things he's always doing, calling us back to himself, calling us back to repentance, turning away from our sin, calling us back to faith, trusting in Christ, calling us back to confidence, calling us back to know his love for us and to respond with love for Him. You know, this kind of back to basics, regrouping, regathering that the banner did for the warriors in battle, so also the Lord does for us by means of our troubles. He calls us back to basics, back to our banner, back to Himself. So divine sovereignty adds pressure to our troubles, but it gives purpose to our troubles, to which we respond with praise even in our troubles. So David has this this back-to-basics moment by regathering to the banner. And you can even, if you remember the superscript, see the in the history how this worked. Yeah, he was fighting war on all these sides, and then he has this back-to-basic moment. The Lord directs him, and he chooses to attack Edom. And that's where we pick up in verse 9. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Don't fall into the lie, and there are many who do. You read of these so-called deconversion stories, which are just people who learned to talk evangelical as a language, but you know, didn't trust in the Lord. Something comes upon them, and instead of turning to the Lord in the midst of it, they decide that if this is so philosophically different, or if this situation is so experientially difficult, then I'm just going to give up believing in God. David doesn't do that. David concludes the only help that he has is the one in whose providence he has the pain. So David turns to the Lord in the midst of his pain. He says, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Where do I have hope in my current circumstances? From the very God who is not yet going out with us. Verse 10. And so he calls upon his name, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. And he discovers that he is helpless and others are unable to help him. He actually praises God as his only hope. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. And so the way forward is one of praise, one of saying we only have help in one place. And even though it's the place that is applying the pressure and making the pain worse right now, He is still our only help and our only hope. We will praise Him for His power. We will praise Him for the certainty of the outcome despite the difficulty of the present circumstance. We will trust in Him. We will look to Him. And so divine sovereignty brings us to praise in the midst of our circumstances. And that praise is necessary because without it, like I said, there are those who have what they have falsely called faith. And instead of turning to the Lord in praise in the midst of a difficulty and saying, only God could ever help me out of this, which is what Job did too, right? This is saying, only God could ever help me out of this. They decide that they're going to jettison, lose, get rid of the idea of God at all. So we must be turned to praise so that we will retain looking for hope and help in the only place that it can be found. And then let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have reminded us that though by comparison to the eternal weight of glory that Christ has earned for us and into which you are bringing us, our afflictions are light and momentary, yet we thank you for a word that takes seriously the fact that it doesn't feel very light and it doesn't feel very momentary. We thank you that your word never compromises on the truth, so that we can hold firmly to the truth and reality of your sovereignty even in the midst of our trouble. And wrestle with you. Help us, Lord, to take you seriously, to wrestle seriously with you in all of our difficulties. And we pray that you would give us that eternal perspective that reminds us that we too were enemies, but that you were a saving God even from among your enemies, and that when you have saved all those whom you have intended, you destroy the remaining enemies. So give us hope in you for being saved, to belong to you. And give us hope in you for being delivered from those who remain enemies. We do pray, O God, that you would turn our attention away from ourselves back to you, that we would have as our focus your greatness and the certainty of your victory, that even in our difficult circumstances we might give you that praise which directs our hearts to trust in the one who is so praiseworthy as trustworthy. Lord, these are things that our minds and hearts don't naturally do. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit. Pray that he would use your word, even this portion of your word, through which you have just now given us to worship you. For we ask it all through Christ, who has earned it and who will accomplish it. Amen.